I want to begin by stating a very important truth. Now, in order to get to this truth, I need to build up to it, okay? It's a truth that the Bible repeatedly teaches. It's a truth that all of your churches, I know for a fact, hold as a primary doctrine. It's a truth I believe with all my heart. But it's a truth that has been denied since the very first generation of Christians. Jesus Christ was executed, killed on a Roman cross after he said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. The Bible says that a Roman soldier, to confirm his death, came over to the cross, took his sword, plunged it into his side with no reflex of pain at all, confirming that Jesus was dead, and blood and water came from his side. Romans were experts in executions. Historians tell us that these Romans who were there at the cross likely were on assignment for those executions and probably had been doing it for weeks or months until they were assigned something else. So they'd become very proficient at knowing what it meant to kill someone and what it meant to be confirmed, to have it be confirmed that they were dead. Not only was he confirmed dead, he was buried. Then 3 days later, Jesus of Nazareth was awakened from the dead, rose, taking off grave clothes, and walked into the world that he had just died to. As the most amazing fact that's ever happened on this planet. A month later, he was taken up into heaven. Went up in the clouds, in fact. And when he was going up into the clouds, an angel showed up with his disciples and said, "Hey, why are you looking up? Don't you know that he is," and here's the truth. This is the truth I want you to think about. "He's going to return in the same way he left." So here's what I want you to fathom for just a moment. Jesus Christ lived 3+ decades, was killed, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and here it is, drum roll ready, he is going to come back. Jesus of Nazareth is alive and is planning to come back to this earth as judge and ruler and king and authority. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Paul talks about the return of Christ, but he does so in a very interesting way, and he does so in a way that would make sure that we understand that Jesus is coming back and that we're ready. I'm going to ask you two simple questions tonight. The first question is going to be simple and short. The second question is going to have 5 subpoints, okay? So just a little preview of our outline. Let me read for you beginning in verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. "Do this," and he's basically saying, "be holy and pure and understand how you're to live before the Lord. Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night, it's almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the weapons or the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I want to ask you two questions tonight, two very simple questions. Here's the first one. Are you aware of Christ's return? Are you aware of Christ's return? Said another way, are you aware that Jesus is returning to this planet? Revelation tells us that his robe will be dipped in blood. He will have a sword that comes from his mouth. He will be ready to execute judgment and justice on every living person, as well as everyone who's ever died. Are you aware of that? Now, this comes in verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. And I'm going to go over this very, very quickly. He concludes chapter 13, which is speaking of how to live in a way that honors the Lord. And he says, I want you to do this knowing the time. That's an important phrase, knowing the time. Do you know what time it is? Are you aware of where you are on God's calendar and what comes next? Now, let me say something that might shock some of you. It certainly shocked me when I came to this understanding and realization. I grew up in a small Baptist church, and some of those who are a little older, maybe in my generation, may remember these. We grew up once a year having a series of revivals where we would watch these rapture movies. Anyone remember those rapture movies? They were really poorly acted. I mean, just embarrassing. They scared me to death. I remember one, it had this lady who was very faithful, and she's dragged over to this guillotine, put in the guillotine, and it shows this thing going whack, and then it shows blood dripping. I was like, no, not me. There was this scene where this man and this lady who are married are lying there in bed, and he rolls over to give her a hug, and she's not there because she's gone to heaven and been raptured, and he's not. And then there's these two pilots. Both are Christians. Gone. Stewardess, does anyone know how to fly a jet? Oh, yeah. Who knows how to fly a jet? Listen, those kept me up at night. I don't even bite my fingernails. And I was biting them down to the bone going, oh no, am I ready? There was a very, as cheesy as those movies were, there was a really upside to that. It made me very aware that he's coming back. I remember watching them one night, a movie one night, and a storm came in. Thunder, bam, is that you, Lord? I'm sorry, I repent again. And I was under my bed thinking that he might miss me if he couldn't see under my bed, or I don't know. And then I thought, well, why am I under my bed if I want him to rapture me and take me? So I better get where he can see me. It was really bad theology. Do you know what time it is? Here's what this was the reality that I came to. Nothing, listen, eye contact, okay? Nothing is left in prophetical literature. There's no prophecy left to be fulfilled for Jesus to return. He could come back tonight or in the next hour. Are you ready? Are you aware, first of all, are you aware that he's going to come back? Know this, that knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we believe, and that's almost gone, day's almost here. What's he talking about? This is the idea of sleeping in and the alarm. I mean, this summer, wasn't it great the first day of summer vacation, unless those of you who didn't have to work at least, and you didn't have to set your alarm? It's like, oh, this is glorious. And you slept in. Sleeping in is good sometimes. It's a grace of God. I like sleeping in until 5:30 or 6 sometimes. But he says, it's time for you to get up, time for you to awaken. And he says something kind of interesting. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Isn't that a weird phrase? Weren't we saved when we believed? How is salvation nearer to us than when we believed? Very simple. Because we're closer to our ultimate salvation when he will come and redeem his bride from this world and rapture those who are here and alive, bring those from the grave who've believed in him, receive heavenly bodies. And faith turns into what? Sight. It's amazing. Then he says this in verse 12. This is to make sure that we're aware. Listen, the night's almost gone and the day is near. That's just very simple euphemistic language to say the world is dark. He's going to come as the great bearer of light. And are you aware that it's almost daylight? Here's the deal. This is weird, but I want you to think about this. You are living tonight closer to the return of Jesus than anyone who's ever lived has lived. You are closer right now than anyone who's ever been alive to the return of Jesus. So the first thing I want to ask is, are you aware that he's coming? Can I ask you an even more odd question? Are you aware that he's returning and he's angry? He's coming as the judge. Now, he is also coming to redeem those who love him. And the thought of a rapture is, which I believe the Bible teaches, this is not for tonight, maybe we'll do that next year. I believe that he will come and snatch away or take away, as 1 Thessalonians says, those who are on the planet who are believers, and then the 7-year tribulation will begin, but that's for another study. The point Paul's making here is, are you aware? Are you aware that Jesus is returning? Here's the second question I want to spend our time on. Are you ready for his return? Are you aware that he's returning? Secondly, are you ready? Are you truly, have you made your life receptive to the idea that Jesus could show up at any moment? Are you ready for Christ's return? Now, I'm going to give you 5 ways to be ready for Christ's return underneath this. Actually, Paul's going to give that to us. Are you ready? Now, Paul's going to say, let me give you 5 ways to be ready for Christ's return. They're going to go really fast. Are you ready? Here we go. Number one, or letter A, put off the deeds of darkness. Put off the deeds of darkness. Look in the middle of verse 12. Therefore, based on the fact that we're aware Jesus is going to return, therefore, put off the deeds of darkness. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Notice he doesn't say, see if you participate in the deeds of darkness. This is not a question to see if anyone does this. He's assuming that we do it. He's saying, put them off. You know what he's saying? Don't act like an unbeliever if you believe in Jesus. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Now, what are the deeds of darkness? You have to reach all the way back to what we looked at last night or yesterday, whenever that was. And that's that Romans 12, 1 tells us that the deeds of darkness are characteristic of someone who's been conformed to this world. They just live like this world. They live like a worldling rather than someone who belongs to heaven. They're conformed to this world. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. Very simply, darkness hides, light discloses. It's a really simple question to tell if you're participating in the deeds of darkness. What do you do that you wish no one would see? And what do you do that you wish God would see? Think about this. What do you do? What do you think that you hope no one discovers? And what do you think and what do you do that you hope and you know and you're confidently joyful that God sees? In verse 13, Paul will give us a mini list of such deeds. It's not exhaustive, but it's exemplary. You know, it's amazing to me to watch some people at the airport go through metal detectors. It's just shocking to me. You're in line. I don't know if you've flown very much or if you've flown at all, but this is what happens. You're in line, and as you're approaching the metal detector, there are people saying, take everything out of your pockets, all metal objects in the bins. Take your computer out of your bag. Take your shoes off. Take your belt off. Take jackets off. And this person is saying this. Oh, I feel sorry for this person. They must have to go like into some kind of therapy after this because they say it 1,000 times a day. I bet they go to sleep going, take off your belt. It's just mind-numbing. And then there's always this guy. He's happy. He's flying. I'm going to go up in the air. I got a window seat. Just can't wait. Take off your cell phone. Got it. Belt. Shoes. I'm flying. It's fun to be up in the air. I can't wait. And then they get to the metal detector and they go through and it goes, boop. And they go, what? Is there anything in your pocket, sir? Yeah, my cell phone. Okay, put that in the bin. Okay, go back around. Boop. Is there anything else in your pocket? Oh yeah, my car keys. And everybody behind this guy clueless. Just clueless. Are you clueless that all of your deeds of darkness will go through a detector in God's radar and you'll be exposed? Luke 12 says, everything we do will be shouted from the rooftop. Exposed. John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So what are these deeds of darkness? We're going to find out in just a moment. We say, God says, lay them aside. But you lay those aside, you have empty hands. What do you pick up? Here's the second way to be ready for Christ's return. Letter B, put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. Put off the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. He says right there in verse 12, put on the armor of light. Now, sometimes our Bibles translate words that have an elasticity. They have a lot of ways that a word can be translated. This is one of those words. It actually is better translated, not armor of light, but weapons or instruments of light. The Greek word actually speaks of swords and implements of battle. I think what he's saying is, do you have the weapons to fight the fight of faith so that you know how to win from a perspective of loving the light against the disposition of loving the darkness? Second Corinthians 6:7. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons, same word, of righteousness for the right hand and the left. I love that old song, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as if to War. You know who the war is against? It's against you. You're fighting your own inclination to participate in the deeds of darkness. Putting on the armor of light. How do you do that? Boy, Gunnar outlined this so carefully. I hope I was able to show you also from Romans 12. The armor of light, the weapons are light. Reading your Bible, going to church, being discipled, putting yourself in the fast lane of spiritual growth and getting out of the slow lane with sluggards who only care about the scenery. There's a third way to be ready. It's in verse 13. Behave like a believer. This is just so simple. Behave like a believer, letter C. Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day. Pretty simple. Behaving properly as in the day. How do you do that? Now, underneath this, he says, well, there's some ways to do that. You, first of all, do it by being self-controlled. Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to use three couplets. There's three little phrases that have two phrases each. And these are going to explain to us what it means to behave like a believer. Look at the self-control, not in carousing and drunkenness. This is really simple. It's talking about getting drunk. It's talking about partying. Man, I get it. It would be hard pressed to find anyone in this room who has not been invited to party. And I don't even have to think I need to explain what that means. Let your mind be turned over to a substance. Drunkenness is very clearly forbidden here. That would include anything that would get you high. The Bible's pretty serious about that. And it's not just being fallen down, slobbering drunk. It's being under the influence in a way that you're not thinking clearly so that you're able to serve Christ at a moment's notice. He goes to two other couplets, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. This is the quicksand that draws so many in your generation into its grips. I can't tell you how many times, how many students, how many young men, how many young women who I've spoken to who have been in the grip of sexual sin so tightly they don't know how to get out. These two words are interesting. Sexual promiscuity is any kind of sexual experience outside of marriage. Let me just say it, including self-gratification. Sensuality, the second word, is living without moral restraint. This is when you actually, the fantasies of your mind become the outworkings of your deeds. I'm in my mid-50s. Now, for some of you, that seems really old, and for a few of you, that seems like I'm a youngster. I appreciate you being here. But let me tell you what I've observed in my 54 trips around the sun. The world is getting more and more unashamed about sinful expressions of sex and sexuality. Boy, I've seen it in the last 5 years, the last 10 years. It's getting more explicit and worse. It's not surprising that sexual sin is chosen by Paul as an example of deeds of darkness. Now, can I break that down a little bit more, sexual sin? Let me give you some categories of sexual sin. Doing, thinking, and watching. Obviously, doing sexual sin. God invented sex. I know that's hard for some of you to believe. God invented sexual enjoyment, but he invented it as a wedding gift. He didn't intend for that wedding gift to be opened before the wedding. So to do anything is serious. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. How clear is that? God's will is that you abstain from experimenting with sex outside of marriage. Pretty clear. And you know what I think in a group like this? I don't even have to tell you that's wrong, because most of you have any sensitivity to the Lord are weighed down by any transgression on this. Doing it is wrong. Thinking it is wrong. Matthew 5:27, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman," you can also say a man, "to fantasize or to think or to lust has already committed adultery in his heart." Implications are obvious. To look at someone and imagine a sexual experience is a serious sin on multiple levels. To fantasize about that thing, boy, you just got to control your mind. You have to understand that that doesn't lead you to a healthy place spiritually. Doing is wrong. Watching is wrong. Doing is wrong. Thinking is wrong. And so is watching. And this, I'm going to add this because the Word of God actually anticipated this. Watching is wrong. Watching sexual experience. This is pornography. Can I just say it? This is the internet. This is your phone, your iPad, your computer. I don't even know what other, your other computeristic devices, your television, whatever it is. Job 31, Job said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look or gaze at a young woman or a virgin. How could I look with lust at someone with sinful imaginations?" How willing are you to make a covenant with your eyes to not watch something for which Jesus died? I've heard it so many times. Someone says, "Well, I went to see this movie." And I just say, "Well, really? Isn't there like sexually explicit stuff in there?" "Yeah, here it is." "Yeah, but it doesn't bother me." Well, first of all, pants on fire. Yes, it does. Liar, liar, pants on fire. I just had to explain that for some of you who said, "Why is he talking about britches on fire? This is strange." But even more than that, guess what? What if it doesn't bother you? It bothers Jesus. He died for those sins. Let me just do a quick aside on this, because this is so pervasive in your generation. If this is a problem in your life, let me beg you, let me urge you, don't walk, don't trot, sprint and run to someone who you can confess this to and say, "Please hold me accountable. Let me help." Whether it's Covenant Eyes or Look at My Phone, get help. This will trap you. So many friends have been drawn into the quicksand of this with almost no return. I want to beg you, if you have begun on that path, immediate attention is needed. This other category of self-control is relationships. This third triplet, not in strife and jealousy. Strife means to have personal contention, to bicker, to engage. Are you someone that just always ends up in an argument, always ends up the victim, always ends up arguing, always ends up debating? You just are a fighter. You're full of strife. Antagonistic, competitive, seeking to be right by someone else being wrong. Self-indulgent, egotistic, no humility and no love. Second word is zealous or jealousy. It's a term that we get zeal from, which sometimes has a positive meaning. Here it means being passionate about self-promotion over others. It's not only that I want to be right, I want to be right so that you're wrong. I'm jealous that you get any attention because I want that attention. That's what he's summarizing here. Letter D, the way to get ready for Christ's return. This is my favorite. transform, there's our word, transform to the character of Jesus. After all this negative taking us through the sewer of sin, now he turns to the positive. I love the word of God. It doesn't just say put off without telling us to put on. It doesn't say stop without telling us to start. It doesn't say quit this before it says begin that. Put on. You're putting off the deeds of darkness and you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just weird. Isn't it? You know, Chris and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. It's just, I think, was it Cooper who was talking about this? And yeah, Morgan was. Yeah. What does that mean? What if, I mean, Chris is my friend. What if I said, put on Chris? You mean a piggyback or a chicken fight? Or do I get on him? Do I wear him like a bear rug? What does it mean to put on Jesus Christ? It's simpler than you think. Just as you're putting out of your life the things you put off in the darkness, you're putting into your life the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. You're making him central. You're making him the focus. You're making him the joy of your life. You're making him the prize of your life. You're making him the pursuit of your life. You're making him the object of your life. Jesus is not interested in being a part of your life. He's only interested in being the point of your life. Adam referenced this passage. Let me just read it to you. Just listen. Ephesians 4, write it down for later. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. Because it's really unexpected. Paul says, I affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. These are unbelievers. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And you would expect them to say, you didn't learn how to live this way. You know what he says? Listen, this has rocked my world the first time I ever saw it. I mean, have you ever read something in the Bible, those of you who've been a Christian for a while, read something in the Bible that you thought, honestly, you thought, when did God put that in there? I've read this a dozen times and have never seen that before. And it's there. Then you look at other Bibles. Was it in my other Bibles too? This is one of those moments for me. I've read this so many times. Don't act like the Gentiles. Don't act like unbelievers. Don't act like pagans. He said, but you did not learn Christ in this way. We learn Christ. Listen, here's my fear. Here is my greatest fear. As you come to a camp like this, and you will face the temptation, whether you realize it or not. You're going to face the temptation tonight. You're going to face the temptation when you get home. You're going to face the temptation to try to be different and do different, which is the caboose. The engine is to love someone different, Christ over yourself. It's a huge difference. It's a massive paradigm shift. What Adam's going to talk to you about tomorrow, what Gunnar has talked to you about, what I've been begging you to consider, is that you see Jesus, who is alive, who's returning, who's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you right now, that you will make him the object of your love. And then what you do is because of him, not because you've learned the Christian handshake and not because you've learned the Christian culture and the Christian language and the Christian do's and don't do's. No. It's not about behavior modification before. It's about changing your love from yourself to Jesus. Read the Gospels. Gunnar suggested that you read the Gospel of John, which purposefully says it'll teach you who he is and that you can have abundant life in him. Read the Gospels. Who is this Jesus? If you were here and you've just been saying, like the games, food's okay, friends are fun, like the free time, but this sermon stuff, boy, that makes me really awkward and uncomfortable. You just do this. I want to dare you and challenge you to do something. Get a Bible, and if you don't have one, talk to someone in here. I promise you, someone in here will give you one. You can download one for free on your phone and read the Gospel of John and just ask yourself, who is this Jesus, and is he worth my entire life? Because I know this. He will prove the test of your inquisition of who he is. The last way that you can get ready for Christ's return is in the last part of verse 14. Refuse to strategize ways to sin. This is where I want to send you off thinking and strategizing in another way. Refuse to strategize ways to sin. Look at the last phrase in verse 14. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The Greek word for provision is a strategy. Plan. Isn't it amazing how easy it is to make plans for sin? We usually plan to do sin when no one's around, when it's dark, when we won't get caught, when no one will see, and we just tend to forget that God sees everything. Do you have plans for sin that are more strategically outlined than plans to follow Christ? Are you living life on purpose? If you're not living life on purpose, you are living life purposing to sin. How do you put yourself in the lane of people moving toward Christ or in the opposite direction of people moving toward the flesh? You have to stop and consider, am I making a provision for my own fleshly lusts and how I can enjoy them? Talked about this so many times with respect to dating relationships. It's actually every sin. We're naturally inclined to say that there is sin sexually, there's going all the way, there's immorality. Or there's stealing, or there's coveting, or there's jealousy, or there's strife, or there's enmity, making enemies with my friends. There it is. But I want to know how close can I get to sin, but still be okay? You're holding on here, but you're going the wrong direction. When the right question is what? How holy can I be? How safe can I be? That's making a provision for Christ, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's making a provision for the flesh and a strategy and a plan for how you can sin. The contrast here could not be more dramatic. It's by making moral plans to sin or righteous plans to pursue Jesus. So let me ask you a couple questions, can I? Every one of you will one day stand before the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know enough about the Bible to be prepared to be accountable for it? Because you will be. Every person will stand alone. No mom, no dad, no coach, no teacher. Every man or woman will stand alone to give an account before Jesus. Are you ready for his return? In 1 John, he says, are you ready for his return? Or will you shrink back in shame at his appearing? Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Christ? He's coming again. And for those who know him, what a day that will be, won't it? Won't it be rich and freeing to hear the trumpet, faith becomes sight, sin is no more, the struggle is gone, the fight is over. We see him as he sees us. We fall on our face, and he lifts us up by the chin and says, "You're my brother." Enter into the joy of your master. Boy, that's the good news. But I tremble for some of you who are trifling and trampling on the truth that you've heard this week. No fear. No reverence. No gravity. No seriousness. And you can't wait for moments like these to be over. Listen. When you're underneath, let me say it this way. When you're out from underneath the influence of God's word and the conviction that you may feel and the fear you may feel right now is gone, it doesn't make it any less true. Rick, are you trying to scare us? Yeah, yes. Yes, I am. If you're going to go to hell for the rest of your life with no appeal and no second chance for all eternity, what kind of friend would I be to say, go ahead? And what kind of fool would you be to say no to the forgiveness of sin? What kind of fool would you be to say no to abundant life? What kind of fool would you be to say, I want to go to hell and not heaven? The most ridiculous thing I ever heard is, I'm okay to go to hell. That's where all my friends are. Yes, in their own personal, lifelong, eternity-laden torture cell. Nobody parties and has fun in hell. That's heavy, Rick. Yeah, it's real. Please, I want to beg you. If I got on my knees and it would help, I would. I want to beg you to think about where you stand before a holy and living God and the incredible sacrifice he made to invite you into a relationship with him by crucifying his own son in your place so you could stand in his place as an accepted son of God. Your being here this week, your being here tonight is no accident. Please, please consider Jesus. He's completely worth your life.